passages in the Bible, and we will read beginning in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 10, and we will read down to verse 39. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, and then to verse 39. Now, try to focus your mind on the words as we read them. Simply going over them numbly is not enough. You need to intelligently digest these words, and as you do, you will discover that this passage in the Bible is a powerful passage. The Word of God is what is quick and powerful. Sometimes we preachers hurry through our text so that we can get to our all-important comments on the text. But the truth is, it is the Word itself that has the power to change lives. So attend to it as we read. Verse 32 says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And then an astounding statement is made in verse 34. "Think not that I came to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And then verse 37, and that's where our real text commences. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." I want to read that again, but I want you this time simply to close your eyes or look toward me, whatever you want to do, but engage your mind very sharply, because I'm going to read it again from another translation. For the last several years, I've made it my practice to read through different translations of the Bible every year to keep my understanding of Scripture fresh and alive. And the one I'm reading through this year is called the New Life Version. And it's an interesting translation because it is an English Bible that is translated for people for whom English is not their primary language. So it is translated on a very simple level, a very direct level. A lot of the wordiness of some of our English translations is stripped away, and the bare knuckles gist of it is what you come down to. This has been a blessing to me to read, and I want to read these verses out of this translation because of the grittiness of it. "Whoever," he says in verse 32, "whoever makes me known in front of men, I will make him known to my Father in heaven. But whoever does not make me known in front of men and acts as if he does not know me, I will not make him known to my Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to turn a man against his father. I came to turn a daughter against her mother. I came to turn a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man will be hated by his own family." And then this text is where we're focusing. Verse 37, "He who loves his father and mother more than me is not good enough for me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not good enough for me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not good enough for me. He who wants to keep his life will have it taken away from him. But he who loses his life because of me will have it given back to him." Wow. The Word of the Lord, which lives and abides forever. May God bless now our time of discussion around this text. The text that we're reading addresses a subject, and the subject is worthy of the Lamb. Now, not worthy is the Lamb. There is a text that deals with that in Revelation 5. That's the normal question, isn't it?
What does a pulpiteer normally do? Generally, what does a preacher generally do? Well, generally, we're trying to convince people that Jesus is worthy of them, that Jesus deserves their life, that Jesus deserves their commitment. But that's not the question of this text. The question in this text is not, is Jesus worthy of you? It is, are you worthy of Jesus? The Bible simply states the fact of His worthiness. No discussion about that. No question asked about that. It simply states, worthy is the Lamb in Revelation 5 and 12. Now, there are a great many people today who refuse to acknowledge His worth or His worthiness, but God has declared Him worthy. God settled that issue. Worthy is the Lamb. And even those who refuse to acknowledge His worthiness in our day will one day do so, because God has so decreed that every knee will bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of my favorite promises in the Bible. I have always set my sights on being a radical Christian. I'm not the least bit interested in being a normal church member. I couldn't care less about being an average religious person. I want to be radical for Jesus. Consequently, I evaluate everyone and everything in relation to my Lord Jesus. I evaluate you as a church in relation to my Lord Jesus. And when I leave, when this week is over, I will leave either approving or disapproving, for whatever that's worth to you. But I'm talking about in my own heart, based on what you do with Jesus. Everything centers around Him. And I rejoice in the reality that there's coming a day when every knee and every tongue is going to be bowed and is going to be brought to the confession that Jesus Christ is worthy. I rejoice in that, because people like Madeline Murray O'Hare and her bunch get my blood pressure up. Yes, sir. My blood pressure raises, my hair kinks, and I see red when that crowd starts to blaspheme my God. And I console myself in the prophecy that one day they're going to get down on their two knobby knees and they're going to look Jesus in the eyes and they're going to say, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. It won't be, it'll be too late to do them any good for salvation. But I'm telling you, I am looking for the day when my Lord's worthiness will be vindicated to planet Earth. The vast majority of the human race denies His worthiness, but He is worthy, and everybody's going to be brought to acknowledge that one day. And I say hallelujah for that. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm glad we talked about that hallelujah tonight. You may have forgotten, but when I was here in December, I told you about that hallelujah word, didn't I? The non-translatable word, pronounced the same in every language, means to make a foolish show unto the Lord. What it means. Hallel, to shine, or to be make a foolish show. And Yah, Jehovah, to make a foolish show unto the Lord. Hallelujah. That means you get so caught up in the Lord you couldn't give a rip what anybody else thinks about it. Amen. Amen. You're just focusing on Him and saying, Thou art worthy. So I'm glad tonight that He is worthy, and there's no question or debate about that. You might want to debate about it, but the debate's over. Amen. God the Father has so declared Him to be worthy. The question in our text is not how worthy is Jesus. The question is, how worthy are you? Jesus spoke of people who are not worthy of Him. This translation, which is very good and very accurate in the handling of that Greek word translated worthy, Jesus said, He is not good enough for me. Tough, isn't it? That's a tough way to... Have you ever seen that text before? I read through the Bible many times before that ever sunk into my heart, and I saw that there's a passage in the Word of God that debates the issue of whether or not I am good enough for Jesus, worthy of Him. Now, this issue of worthiness is not a matter of being worthy of salvation. That would be a matter of sinlessness, and none of us qualify. No, this is a matter of being worthy of Jesus. And that's not a matter of sinlessness, that is a matter of seriousness. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That adjective translated worthy means literally deserving. It could be translated that way. He who loves his father or his mother more than he loves me, Jesus said, does not deserve me. Not worthy of me. The adverbial form is found repeatedly in the Word of God. Ephesians 4:1 tells us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Philippians 1:27 tells us to let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word translated becometh is the same word rendered worthy in Ephesians 4. That's the adverbial form. This is an adjective in our text, but it's the same root word. Colossians 1:10 tells us that we are to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 again repeats the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Now the calling is mine. Now it's a matter of, am I worthy? Will I live up to the calling that I have been given in the Lord? I'll tell you, friend, that's a challenging thought to my mind. We're not designed to think that way as Baptists because of our emphasis, and rightly so, on the grace of God apart from any works. And so we begin to think that it doesn't make any significant difference how we behave or how we live or how our priorities are formed. But Jesus wants us to understand that it is possible as a believer to live a life that is unworthy of Him. In other words, Jesus says in our text that there is a sense in which we can and should be deserving of what He did on the cross. Worth the price He paid in blood. Huh? Think about that a minute. Worth, Jesus said, I'm dying for you. I'm paying the price, but you ought to strive to be worth the price that I'm paying for you. That gets down inside of me because it says to me, I can be worth the price in the estimation of Jesus. Now, in my own estimation, I'll never be worth it. But in His estimation, I can live a life of such serious commitment that Jesus Christ will look upon me with pleasure and approval and say within His heart, He is worth what I did at the cross. He is worthy of me. Wow. I got to thinking about last week. The Lord brought something back to my mind in our revival last week that I hadn't thought of in years. And you know how it is. Sometimes the Lord will teach you a truth, and then as you go on and move on into other truths, sometimes those truths that you've been taught grow stale and you forget it, and God has to re-show it to you. Last week the Lord re-showed me something about a truth that He taught me many years ago on the subject of wasted grace. Did you know there's such a thing taught in the Bible? You might be surprised to find that to be so. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember the text that says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you, and you will be my children, and I will dwell in you and walk in you. And then that passage goes on to say, well, actually, that's the end of chapter 6. The beginning of chapter 6 is what I'm interested in, where the Word of God says, receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, that word means to waste. Do not waste, do not receive the grace of God and then waste it, would be a good way to translate that. Wasted grace. Can I waste the grace of God? Can I, as a recipient of the grace of God in salvation, live in such a manner that God considers His grace wasted on me? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, the verse that many of us quote in part, I am what I am by the grace of God. But he continues that verse to say, and I did not receive the grace of God in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me or with me. So Paul said, It's God's grace that's made me, but I didn't waste that grace. I worked hard with it. There's the interplay of God's grace and my responsibility. I worked hard with it. I labored more abundantly than they all. And the implication is, if I had not labored more abundantly, then that grace would have been in vain in my life. I would have received it in vain. That's an awesome thought, too big for my mind. I want you to notice. See, here's the problem with us. We're so peanut-minded that we can either think about grace or we can think about laboring more abundantly, but we can't think about them in the same thought. They're too big for us. They're too big to fit in our head at the same time. But they must be in there at the same time, because it is possible, according to the Word of God, for us to receive the grace of God in vain. Waste it. Now I want you to get back here in Matthew with me, and we're going to go through this text very briefly tonight, very briefly. But I want you to notice some simple and obvious truths out of this passage of Scripture. First of all, basically I divide the text into two pieces. And so I want you to notice this brief two-point message. First of all, notice the divisiveness of the message. The divisiveness of the message of Jesus. Verse 34, he said, don't try to think. Don't think that I have come to send peace on earth. Now, most of us don't think of Jesus in those terms. We think of Him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth, they said when He was born. But He said, I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. The point of division, verse 34, the sword that divides is the gospel, the truth of God's word. Ephesians 6:17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the word being quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, which pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The sword is the truth of the Word of God, the gospel specifically in relation to Christ. And the point of division is that of our response to the gospel message. Belief or unbelief, receiving or rejecting, obedience or rebellion, everyone responds. You have responded and I have responded. And based upon our response, the sword of the gospel has divided us into two distinct groups. The human race has been cut into two distinct groups by the sword of the gospel. The saved, the lost. The born again, the unborn again. Those who have come to the Lord and those who have pushed away from the Lord. 1 Peter 4:7 says, unto you therefore who believe, He is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Jesus has divided the human race into two groups. Some of us say, He is precious. Others say, I'm offended by Him. I stumble over Him. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I quoted part of this a moment ago, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible tells us that we are to have no fellowship with unbelievers in the sense of finding our bosom companions from the ranks of the unsaved. This is how it's worded. Let me read it to you right out of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now you see, the Word of God distinguishes two separate groups of humanity. Those who know Jesus and those who don't. And according to the Word of God, there ought to be such a radical difference in our worldviews that literally we clash when we get together. We can't yoke up. We can't marry. A Christian can't marry a non-Christian and expect harmony in the home. Some of our young people at times get rebellious and they want to go off and marry an unbeliever, and then 10 years later they come to the pastor weeping and sobbing and saying, "There's so much discontention in my home." Surprise. Yeah. Yeah. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or he that believeth with an infidel? That includes every area of life. So the world has been divided by God through the gospel into two distinct groups, and more particularly by our response to the message of God's Word. The very message itself, the very nature of the message, demands that we take sides. The truth of the Word of God forces us into taking sides on the issue. That's why Jesus said He came to send a sword. I always try to preach exactly what I believe God would have me say. And many times, even in a service as we had this morning, when the Lord obviously is speaking on an issue that could be considered confrontational to the lifestyles of many church members, I'm always conscious of the fact people are going to have to do something with truth. They'll either obey it or they will disobey it and hate me for telling it to them. But you see, the nature of the gospel, the nature of truth, forces us to take sides and have an opinion. Only an airhead has no opinion. You have to have an opinion. You have to feel one way or the other, because that's the nature of the confrontational message of Christ. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me. And if he's not gathering in, he's scattering abroad." That seems to be a narrow view, you say. Isn't that narrow-minded? Yes, it is. No denying it. Truth is narrow. Truth doesn't have any shoulders to pull off on. It's a narrow lane. And there are times to be tolerant and there are times to be intolerant. And around the Word of God and the truth of Scripture, there is no room for tolerance. Only truth. Truth in love, yes, but truth. Now I want you to notice in our text not only the point of division, but the people of derision. He said, "I came to set a man against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's foes shall be they of his own household." See, what does that mean? Simply this: if one member of a family gets saved and other members are not saved, they're cut off by the nature of the gospel. Just by the nature of the gospel. Now for a Jew to hear Jesus preach this in the first century, if you'd have been in that crowd and heard Jesus speak this, you wouldn't have had to wonder about it. You wouldn't have to say, "What, reckon what that means." Because for a Jew to accept the gospel of Christ meant, and still means in Orthodox Jewish communities, immediate alienation and even open hostility from closest friends and family. In fact, the Hebrews had a word, and it's still in use in some places, that meant basically, "My son is dead. My daughter is dead." If they became a Christian, the word was applied to them saying, "My son is dead." And they acted as if that child was dead. Or it could be the parent, or it could be any relation, whatever the case might have been. What Jesus was simply saying is, "I am not here to make you the most liked person in the community. I am here to call you to truth. And if you stand for truth, the people around you who do not stand for truth are not going to like you. They're going to come against you. Even your closest family will alienate you and treat you with hostility if you take a stand for me and begin to live right." When a person begins to identify himself as belonging to Jesus, those he counted close friends, those who are his blood family, will brand him an oddball, laugh at him, make him the brunt of jokes and persecution. Why? Well, simply because when someone believes on Jesus and begins to identify themselves with him in daily life, the people around that person who have not trusted Jesus and are not living under his lordship will begin to feel uncomfortable in that true believer's presence, because the Christian's very lifestyle will be a testimony against the lost that they are not right with God, or for that matter, against a backslidden believer. that they are not right with God. Therefore, they will begin to feel uneasy in your company. And because of that uneasiness that comes from being around or even acquainted with a spirit-filled believer, the lost world will tend to strike out at what they identify as the source of their discomfort, namely you, the saved and the spirit-filled. Of course, the real source of their discomfort is the Holy Ghost in you. But they just look at you, and you stand as a testimony against what they are and what they do, and so they lash out. John 15, the Lord Jesus made a statement. I'm going to read it out of the New Life Bible. Let's see what it reads like in here. Never read John in this book yet. This will be a new experience for both of us. John 15, Jesus made this statement in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world will love you as its own. But you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world, and the world hates you. Remember, I said to you, a servant is not greater than his owner. If they made it very hard for me, they will make it very hard for you also. If they obeyed my teachings, they will obey your teachings also. They will do all these things to you because you belong to me. And so the issue is, if I belong to Him and am willing to identify myself with Him, it's going to cost me, perhaps cost me, even the love and the friendship of some of my bosom family and bosom friends. I said a few weeks ago, I was in a meeting over in South Texas, and I got some folks stirred up one night by making the observation that Bill Clinton was God's judgment on America. Tell you, I said that in response to a fellow who said, if we don't watch out, God's going to judge us for the election of Bill Clinton. I said, oh no, the election of Bill Clinton is God's judgment upon us. See, there's a biblical principle that you need to be aware of, and I'm not talking about partisan politics. In fact, the truth is, I think we've gotten to the point now that we're sold to judgment. Frankly, that's what I believe. I believe that the judgment hand of God is so moved in on us now that political party is not going to help us. That's what I think. My humble but accurate opinion. Amen. Because Bob Dole ain't much different. Huh? What we've done, folk, if we have so rebelled against God for so long as an American church, that God has begun the process of national judgment. And did you know biblically that the first step in national judgment is always that God turns the nation over to wicked and foolish leadership for the self-destruction of the nation? Son, I'm telling you something. We better start seeking the face of God and asking God if there's not still time for a reprieve. But anyway, I said that over there in San Antonio. Got folk all stirred up. Some old yellow dog Democrats, you know. And yellow dog Republicans too, for that matter. They all just curs, amen. Both parties. Get us out of the party. God, give us out of the party and get us to Christ again.
Amen.
Anyway, I told them the next night, after it got back to me, some of them got upset. I said, well, it used to bother me when people got mad at me for what I preach. Now it bothers me if nobody does. Because I'm telling you, folk, if you say much truth, somebody's going to get disturbed. And if nobody gets disturbed, you're not saying much that's true. Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. You've got to be a false prophet to get everybody happy. Amen. So here is the divisiveness of the message of Jesus. Jesus said, I came to throw a sword down in the middle of planet Earth, and that sword divides people and it cuts people and it causes fathers to turn on their sons and mothers to turn on their daughters and in-laws to turn on one another, and a man's own family will be his enemy because of the sword I throw down on planet Earth, Jesus said. I tell you, I'm proud of the side I'm on too. And if it cost me ever a relationship on planet Earth, I'd stand for Jesus. Amen. Wouldn't you? Now notice the demands of the Master. The divisiveness of the message and the demands of the Master. In the background, we read those verses that a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And then, you see, that makes sense out of what Jesus says next. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What does it take to be worthy of Jesus? It means that you seek the approval of Jesus above all others. That's point one. You seek the approval of Jesus above all others. What Jesus said is, to live for me is going to cost you family, friends, relationships. It'll make you the brunt of persecution. Men will speak ill of you. They'll treat you harshly. But if you're not willing to stand for me, even knowing that all that's going to happen, then you're not worthy. You're not deserving of what I'm going to do on the cross for you. If you're not serious enough about a relationship with me that you would identify me with me even at the expense of your closest family, you're not worthy of me. If there's somebody that you say, oh, I would live for the Lord, but so-and-so, this person over here, I don't want to be offensive to them. I don't want to break our relationship. Jesus said, you're not worthy of me. Brother Ernie and I and our families were over in South Louisiana, and we came to understand this truth. I came to see something that I'd never seen about this truth before. We discussed it there. The pastor of the church had a very fruitful ministry in terms of leading people to the Lord, quote unquote, especially among some of those southern Louisiana Catholics over there. A lot of them coming to know Christ. They'd never known anything but religion. And they came to know Jesus in their homes. He had a very fruitful ministry door to door, witnessing to people, and many people got saved, but very few of them came for baptism, he said. He said, why in the world is that? He said, well, because they said, if I got baptized in the Baptist church, you'd just kill my mama, kill my daddy, my old Catholic daddy and mama. I came to understand what Jesus is talking about in this text. He said, if you hesitate to do what you know is right because you're afraid of what mama might say, or daddy might say, or husband or wife might say, you don't deserve the price I paid for you on the cross. You're not worthy of me. Is it more important to you to have the approval of people or the approval of Jesus? No one likes to be unpopular. I would like to preach sweet messages that everybody loves, but sometimes I have to preach hard messages that offend people. And when the issue comes down to it, I have to ask myself the question, whose approval matters to me? Some man that'll pump my hand and slap my back and I won't see him again in this life, or the Lord I'm going to bow to one day? Whose approval matters most to me? John 12 tells us about a group of men. The Bible says they believed on him, John 12:42. But they did not confess him because of the Pharisees, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Is the crowning concern of your life to be acceptable before your beloved, the Lord Jesus, who died for you? Is it more important to you to be seen as cultured or Christian? Is it more important to you to be perceived as sophisticated or saved? Do you prefer being cool to living with conviction? Some of us need to hear the message of Ephesians to the Ephesians in Revelation 2. You've left your first love. At one time we loved Jesus above all, and we were anxious and eager for the world to know how much He meant to us. But over time we've allowed inconspicuous idolatry to enter in and nudge the Lord Jesus out of His place of preeminence. Time to repent. You know what? You know, friend, how this applies to us. Whenever you say within your heart or to someone else, now I'd like to be a witness, but I'm so afraid of being embarrassed, getting an embarrassing situation, or you know what you're saying, don't you? Saying it means more to me what some guy thinks of me than being obedient to the command of Jesus Christ. Some of us do that in invitations. God, the Holy Spirit, falls on us and leads us to come to an altar of repentance and weep before God and make a public confession of sin. And we say, oh, what would people think? Well, what does Jesus think? See, if anything means more to you than that, then you are not worthy of Him. And then He said in our next verse, not only did He say being worthy of Him means that we're to seek His approval above all others, Love him above all others. But we're to submit to his authority in all areas. Verse 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now again, that's a subject that's been hyper-mysticized. We've made that a super spiritual thing. Taking up your cross, we talk about that. Somebody says, well, I tell you, I just got this hangnail I got to live with, and that's my cross. I just got to bear a cross. Or I've got a contentious in-law I've got to put up with, and that's just, you know, everybody's got their cross to bear. Bearing your cross does not mean putting up with difficult situations in life. Bearing your cross means dying to you and living to God. See, nobody had to guess at that in the first century that Jesus was preaching in. When Jesus said to that crowd, those Jews living in Roman-occupied Palestine, when Jesus said, if you want to be worthy of me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. They knew what the cross was for. The cross was an instrument of execution. There was nothing beautiful or spiritual about that cross. That's what you died on. And the purpose of the carrying of the cross, the Roman practice that Jesus alludes to of carrying your cross, taking up your cross, was an ingenious social invention by the Romans. Here is a man who's been a rebel against Rome. He's been a criminal. He's been outside the law of Rome, but now he's been apprehended. And he's put in jail, and a death sentence is passed on him. He's going to die because of his criminal acts against the government of Rome. Not only is he going to die, but Rome is going to force him to carry his own cross to the place of execution. Every step he took through the city streets with that cross over his shoulder was a testimony. I am now in submission to the authority against which once I rebelled. I used to be a rebel, but I've been apprehended. Paul talked about that, didn't he? He said, I've been apprehended of Christ. The law caught up to me. The long arm of the Lord has caught up to me. I've been brought to the place of submission, and now I want by my lifestyle to testify to the fact that though I once was a rebel, I am no more. I am in submission. I'm carrying my cross as a sign of submission. If you really want to boil it right down, the carrying of the cross basically means surrender your will to the will of God. Surrender your will to the will of God. And Jesus ends our text with an irony. He said, he that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And I like the way it read in the New Life Bible. It said in that 39th verse, he who wants to keep his life will have it taken away from him. That's a person who lives selfishly. They just care about self. Jesus said, I'm going to take his life from him. But he who loses his life because of me, I'm going to give it back to him. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that a paradox? Isn't that a beautiful conundrum? Or an oxymoron or whatever. You live your life for you. Your ultimate concern is your own comfort and convenience. You don't take a hard stand for Jesus because you want to be popular. You don't take up your cross. You don't submit your will to God in every area of life. You do things your own way, as you want to, if you want to. The biggest problem with the average Baptist is that they still think they have choices. That's right. Average Baptist gets up on Sunday morning, yawns his way to the breakfast table and wipes the sleep out of his eyes and looks at his wife and says, well, you want to go to church today? What do you want to do? Maybe Sunday night he does the same thing. What do you want to do? He yawns and stretches after an evening of football. Well, about church time. You want to go tonight? Feel like it? Wednesday night again. Who told you you've got the option to discuss what you want to do? The Word of God says you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You've been bought, friend, lock, stock, and barrel. You belong to somebody else. You're not your own to decide what you're going to do, to make up your mind whether or not you're going to obey God. You say, well, I live like I want to. Go right ahead. And Jesus will say of you, he is not worth what I did on the cross for him. He is not worthy of me. And Jesus said, I will take your life from you. But if you give it all up, give it all away, say, Lord, I don't care what anybody thinks of me but you. I want to live so full of you and right with you that those who hate you will hate me too. And I want to bear my cross daily in submission to your will. I don't want to think a thought, do a thing, say a thing, do anything that displeases you. I just want to give my life away to you. Jesus said, I'll take that life and I'll give it back to you. And you'll find out how good life can really be. Hallelujah. Are you worthy of the Lamb? He is worthy of you, no question of that. Are you worthy of him? Stand with me, please, as we pray. Father, your word is so precious to my heart tonight. I'm so thrilled by it. Even as I've preached it, it's been me doing the preaching. And it's hard sometimes to enjoy the word of God when I have to do the preaching. But this passage has thrilled me tonight and has rekindled my own fire for you. I do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. I am overwhelmed by you, your worthiness, your splendor, fairer than 10,000. I pray, God, that as you look at me, you will view me as worthy of you. I don't want to walk out of this building tonight with you thinking anything less of me than that. And I pray that for every person here, that we would so examine our hearts and so allow the Holy Spirit to finger around within us, that we would not be willing to walk out of this worship center until we know that Jesus says we are worthy of him. Use this time in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor, you come.